We'll have some counseling comments this morning related to the counsel that he's receiving. But we've been going over kind of this overview, and this morning we're going to cover three chapters, and we're not going to work through each verse individually, but we're just going to kind of look at it as the whole and kind of walk our way through it. As we began, we started out with Job examines the question of why good people suffer. And so this book, we talked about where it was. I'm not going to go through all the details of dates and location and all those things. But we talked about that it was placed in likely right after the Tower of Babel, when languages all of a sudden caused havoc in the world. And when you study this book, it is very, very difficult to understand what this term means. And I was actually noticing this week, there are times when they say, well, it means this, or it means the complete opposite of this, right? And it's not just like slightly different or in this way. It could mean this, it could mean blessing, or it could mean curse, right? It could mean complete opposite. And so there are places in which we find that throughout the book of Job. We also had finished the series on Ecclesiastes, and really stood out to me each time I'm going through that the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he struggled with God's sovereignty, right? Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he's struggling that these things that happen in the world, he has an existential struggle. He's looking at the things that happen and he's saying, how is God in control of this? He's struggling with God's sovereignty. Yet in the end, the answer he receives is God's justice, right? And so he struggled with the sovereignty, and the answer he receives at the end is God's justice. In the book of Job, it's actually reversed. Job is struggling with God's justice. That's what he's making these arguments over and over and over again. He's struggling with, is God just, right? He wants to understand why this is happening. And yet, at the end of the book of Job, God responds with his sovereignty. We'll touch on that a little bit as we go through today. And I love the way it starts. There was a man in the land of Uz, right? That's just a really neat way for a passage to start. And this is probably a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. And there's this scene in heaven of Satan coming before God. And there's a heavenly challenge that's given there. And Job is presented in chapter 1 as this blameless man that is greatly blessed. And when God points out Job to Satan, Satan says the only reason that he worships you, that he's a faithful man, is because you have blessed him. Satan claims those two things are related. And that's going to be an area of conflict throughout this book. So God allows Satan to test his theory. It goes on in which Job loses all worldly possessions, right? All his wealth, his children, just one thing after another. As one person comes to inform him of some disaster that just happened, that person's not even done speaking and the next one comes. And the intention of the way that it's written is that we would be overwhelmed by this, that this is just hitting us one after another. It just keeps coming. And each thing is one of the worst things that he can imagine, and it just keeps coming one after another. And he actually uses that phrase. We'll talk about that. After that, right after that, Satan comes before God again, and this time he is allowed to attack Job's body. And so Job gets a disease that's a horrific disease. And we talked about him sitting on the trash heap and just scraping at these blisters, these sores, and just the nastiness of all of that. And so these things just on top of one another, right? We're meant to give this contrast of this overwhelming thing that's happening with Job. Yet Job maintains his integrity after losing everything and being struck with a terrible disease. Job's greatest challenge would actually ultimately be the comfort that he receives from those closest to him. In chapter 3, if you open up to the book of Job, we're going to just kind of touch on things as we're doing the review here, working towards the passages today. But in chapter 3, the challenge in heaven between God and Satan was, Satan tells him that Job will curse you to your face right? You remove these blessings from him, he will curse you to your face. And in chapter 3, it starts in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. It was shocking to read that after this challenge, right? All these things he went through, and chapter 3 starts out and he cursed. But the thing he cursed was the day of his birth. And so Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And really, he goes in this downward spiral that really, if we stop and think about it, we would really understand, right? These things that are happening one after another, that he would be miserable, that he's just seeking any kind of relief. We even talked about his wife wanting him to be dead to give him relief, right? To escape these things. And so Job proclaims that he'd be better off dead. Now, one more thing before I move forward, that I want to set a context for us to have this mindset, because it's very different for us now, and even was later in New Testament time. There are many things that Job and the friends all have in common. We're going to see something that the friends and Satan have in common as well. But there are many things that they have in common related to that God is sovereign. That's like the primary one to understand. They never, nowhere ever, anywhere in this, God's enemy, Satan, right? Job and his friends, none of them question God's sovereignty. That all these things are by the hand of God. Never throughout this book is that question. And it's just an interesting thing, because if we think of the disasters, the things that come about today, I was at a funeral a few months ago. These words were literally said, God would never do that. Right? We live in a society that tries to protect God in some ways. God would never do something that would be like that. That is not their mindset. And it's important for us to understand that as they go through, because that's never part of the debate, whether this is God or not. It's why did God do it is the debate. And so it's important for us to kind of keep that context. So Job says that he would be better off dead. In chapter 3, verse 25, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And that's when I read that, I can identify with that statement. We have things in our lives, these fears that we might have, that we say, I never want this thing to happen. Often it has to do with loved ones, right? But we have this thing that I hope this thing never happens. And we can be nervous about that thing, God bringing that thing about. And it's a great evaluation for where we stand before God. When we consider, God, you can do everything, but don't touch this. That's a dangerous place for us to be. That's where Job and his friends were as well. And so that thing that I fear comes upon me. Job, the last thing that he wanted, that thing has come upon me. Remember, he was sacrificing for his children all the time because he was afraid that something was going to happen with them. And actually, Bildad speaks to that. We'll touch on that in a minute here. But Eliphaz also suggested, so Eliphaz speaks to him after Job, and it's important to remember, like, there's lots of ways we throw these friends under the bus, but one of the things that happened is, just like God and Satan, God's the one that said, Satan, have you considered Job? Right? Job is the one that asked the friends a question. They were sitting in silence for 7 days. And remember, we talked about the fact that it was likely months that he was in this condition. All those other things happened very rapidly, right? And it would take a long time for the word to get out, for his friends to prepare and to get there. It took months. So he's in this condition for months. And there's a difference when there's an event that happens in our lives in which we try to deal with that event in the moment, right? Somehow we get through it and we kind of break down. You've heard stories of a car falling on somebody and a woman being able to lift it, that she wouldn't naturally have strength, that somehow that happens and she would collapse afterwards, right? She couldn't do that. She tried it 1,000 times. But in that moment, that thing, and we can do that almost in a sense spiritually, right? These intense things that happen, we can respond even well there and by God's grace. And that's good. We should respond in those ways. Yet when there's difficulty and suffering and affliction that goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, with our whether it's physical sickness, whether it's a relationship, financial, whatever it might be. When we're continually in that, we know that's a different thing that we experience. It's not that thing that happens in the moment. And so that's where Job has experienced both of those. The most intense disasters that happen one after another, and now months of experiencing this pain and suffering after those disasters had happened. So Eliphaz actually starts out, he's not so bad initially, right? He starts out and he's just suggesting that the innocent prosper and the guilty suffer. But he's not brutal to him. In Job 5, 6, and 7, he says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." And he's really trying to just counsel Job in a more delicate way. Right? It may not seem overly delicate, but when you start looking at the other ones, we'll definitely think this one was delicate. And he's basically saying, there's a reason for this suffering. Right? And isn't that the core question for most of us? When some difficult circumstance comes, when some relationship is broken, isn't it often, why is this happening? And so they're actually responding to his question. Why is this coming about? We'll talk through some of that. But Job replies to Eliphaz saying, "Show me my guilt." Because Eliphaz is saying, "You must have done something, Job," even if he's saying it delicately. Job in 6:24-25 says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove?" I love that question. It's so succinct and gets right to the point. You are reproving me for what? Specifically, what is it? And even as Andy was teaching on that, it brought to mind, as we engage with one another in life, it's important for us to understand the difference between something that is annoying to us when we're with other people, something that we don't like about somebody else because it's a different way that they do things, and something that's sin. There's a very clear distinction. And having that understanding what that sin is, I've done this before, and it's been helpful when I'm having difficulty in some relationship, and I say, how have they sinned against me? For me to think through, how have they sinned against me? And often, if I can't pin something, then that's just something I got to bear on my own, right? Until I understand what that is. And it will reveal itself over time if it's something that is there and is going to come back. But that's a hard thing, because you can just have this general sense that you're frustrated with somebody and not know exactly why. And we have to be careful to let that sit and fester. And even we see here that Job is bitter of soul. We can get to that same place. If you turn to Job 7, just speaking to that, would someone read verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3.
"So I am allotted months of vanity, and the night of trouble are appointed to me."
Read it again, I'm sorry. You were very quick, and you like threw me off.
"So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me."
Right, so there's where he's talking about it's been months, right, that he's been suffering these things. And so it's important for us to understand his mindset of where he gets, because he's going to go some pretty dark places, just like we saw Colette in Ecclesiastes did as well. "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job is getting to this place where he's bitter of soul. But what I want you to think about, well, let me ask, what is Job bitter about? Can you explain more exactly? So the why, but what about it? That he isn't informed, or?
Well, we know because of the first of the book that he was a righteous man, which means he followed the law as best he could and acknowledged God, even prayed to God for other people.
Mm-hmm.
He was doing all that he knew and thought to do to live under the face of God, mm-hmm. under God's gaze, according to God's ways, and then yet this has happened.
Mm-hmm.
It seems especially with the friends, that their theology was wrong and that they believed that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Mm-hmm. And that was the only explanation.
Mm-hmm.
It's translated into the Pharisees, and even to this day, we still believe that. What did I do? Why are you doing this to me, God?
Right. Think about that, too, which that's right. And their theology, we'll talk about their theology some. I'm sure we'll talk about it throughout. But as you read the book of Job, is there overwhelmingly, the friends and Job, is their theology mostly good or mostly bad? Mostly good. For the most part, they're right on in lots of circumstances. And yet it goes so terribly wrong, right? The way that they're approaching it. But there are things that are wrong in their theology as they go through too. But again, consider the timing of what just happened. What was the biggest event that just happened? So we talked about the Tower of Babel. What happened right before the Tower of Babel? And what happened during the flood? The righteous were put on a boat and everyone else was wiped out, right? So that would kind of confirm what the friends are saying. They would be in a place, well, yeah, we kind of just saw this when everyone died, right? Except these righteous people. And so I can see where they would come with that approach of, okay, God clearly works in these ways. We've seen it in a massive way across the planet.
And that would be the natural man's response.
Exactly.
He would see these things, and a natural man would say, good things happen to good things happen to good people, bad to bad.
That's right. That's right. And so I want you to keep considering, it does have to do with the why, but, well, does anyone else have a, why is Job bitter? Any other answers on that?
Lost his kids.
Yeah, great.
So that cuts deep for any parent. So when you're going through that, there's a, even if you trust God, there's still the, you know, you're hurting and you're working through that. So, you know, and then of course with his friends, and they seem just as invisible circumstance, and that's all they're focusing on, to Eric's point, that they're judging based on an unrighteous motive of looking at the external versus let's dig deeper.
Good. Yeah, his circumstances, his kids, all his wealth, right? And dealing with the counsel that he's receiving.
His wife survived.
Okay. I thought someone might say that. Thank you. With that one, we'll go on. So in chapter 8, Bildad speaks. Eliphaz was similar in that when Job said something, Eliphaz starts out basically saying, I can't sit here and be silent on what you're saying. Bildad takes a different path, and he's not so kind as he goes through. And he starts out of the gate really rough. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But the way that it's written, you have, you know, Job initiates the conversation, then Eliphaz speaks, and then you have two chapters of Job responding, and then you're going to see the same cycle, right? And it seems like, in general, that when one of the friends speaks, Job replies to those friends from the big picture. Generally, he's agreeing with them, and he's saying, yeah, and not only that, and he's saying, he's describing God in even greater terms. Because Eliphaz did a great job, Bildad doesn't do so great. But he describes it in even greater terms. And then he seems to have this, after he says that, where his focus turns back to God and wrestling with God. So each time he's responding to a friend right away, and then he's responding, he's kind of transitioning to speaking to God. In a commentary here, it says, this is from the Expositor's commentary. The lessons we learn from Job's friends about counseling are negative, but the three are not alike. The book presents three counselors instead of one because each had his own approach and message for Job. Eliphaz became somewhat sensitive to Job's needs, but eventually lost patience. The other two were aloof and superior. None of them were able to accept Job unconditionally. It is true that Job was a stubborn patient, but they were unable or unwilling or both to become involved with him. Their advice was well-meant and often accurately and artistically stated, but it succeeded in making Job even more stubborn and resistant to them. No doubt, a large part of the problem was their academic commitment to the viewpoint they refused to alter, namely that sin brings suffering and suffering is evidence of sin. And so I like that I forget exactly what the logical example of that is, but all sin brings suffering. Job is suffering. Therefore, no one else is right going with me. Job sinned, right? Sin brings suffering. Is that true? Is Job suffering? Then Job sinned. No. And that's the conclusion that they walk through, and they don't let go of that because it's what they know. And again, imagine the influence of considering that the worldwide flood was not that long ago. The impact that would have on you.
So the point of Job's question is the why. He's asking for it. They think they know the why. And how many times do we, me, you, whoever, act like Job's friends to each other when we look at each other and say, I think you've got something going on here. We think we know why our friends suffer.
Yeah.
May not.
No, you're exactly right. And I actually might move you because that's literally my next question right here. That... So have you ever heard someone else use truth in ways that harmed others? That's exactly what Eric said. Right? Think about those times where we come to conclusions. We understand the word to a decent measure. And we see something happening in someone's life. And we say, oh, well, Scripture says this. They're experiencing this. So that must mean this. And then you ride that to somebody else's harm. I've done that. And that's exactly what Job's friends are. It's exactly like he said. His friends are trying to be helpful. Oh, Job, you want to know why? We can tell you why. We can tell you why this happened. Because we understand Scripture. We understand God well. That the righteous prosper. And the wicked suffer. And you're suffering, so that must mean that you're not righteous for some reason. And what is it? And so it's an important thing for how we counsel people when we see difficult circumstances in people's lives. Because we can be quick. Like, I've said this before, I would make a terrible counselor because when they come in and they say, there's no hope, and I go, yes, there's no hope, that's right. Good. Right? That's not good counsel. And yet, it's probably the reality of whatever they're pursuing, because they think this is going to solve those problems. Bildad's speech contains an important negative lesson about human nature in general and about the qualities of a good counselor. He heard Job's words with his ears, but his heart heard nothing. And so it's just an important thing for us, again, to keep in mind, is somebody that's suffering in those ways, this just studying through this is really... made me consider these things more as somebody's going through something difficult. And we talked about that kind of acute circumstance where all of a sudden something comes about and how people respond in the midst of that, right? Have you done that or have you seen someone else respond and you go, ooh, that's ugly. Really? You think that? I never knew that about you. Yet they were in an extremely difficult circumstance. And do we take that to define them and start judging in that way of who they are? Which is what's happening with his friends. So Bildad responds, not just without compassion, but viciously. Job 8, would someone read verses 1 to 4 for us, please?
Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, and words in your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression.
Thank you. That last statement that's a real jab at Job, right? Who continually sacrificed for his children in case they curse God in their heart. And he says, they suffered what they deserved. That's rough counsel. That's really rough counsel for a man who was this blameless man that is well known in the community, that everybody knows is making offerings for his children in case they sin. And for a counselor to come to him and say they got what they deserved. Yet that's the theology that they believe. In chapter 8, he goes through a couple. It's really, Job is a, from a creation perspective and nature perspective, Job is an astounding book of how he continually is going through relating all these different things to creation. And again, think about the time when it was written, right? So in there, he's talking about plants that grow very fast, and they are very healthy. And he also talks about a spider's web. But he goes on to talk about a man leaning on his house, and it caves in. And the house, that web, and this is one of those things, web and house are the same word, because the web is the house for the spider. And so he's talking about leaning on a spider's web, and you would just break through it, even though it looks really intricate and, you know, well-designed and everything else. And he talks about plants that they flourish when they have nutrients, but how quickly they dry up and go away when those things are removed, pointing to the things that Job is experiencing. You did great when there was great blessing, but once those things are removed, where are you now? So Bildad's conclusion is that God blesses the righteous. Job is suffering, so Job is not righteous. If Job confesses his sin, God will restore Job. Now, and it's almost like, as you read it, it's almost like a test that he presents there. He says, why don't you confess, and then we'll see. If God restores you, then that means you are righteous and God's taking care of you. But if you confess and God doesn't restore you, then you were really never righteous anyways. It makes me think of the Salem witch trials, when they would test to see if they were a witch. They'd put them underwater for whatever, too long. And if they died, they'd say, oh, they weren't a witch, right? Which, that's not a good way to test something. So Job's friends see a direct cause and effect. Think of another example of Jesus where he's presented, they make these same accusations against him. He's being mocked, and they say, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. It's that same mindset. If you really are of God, then God's going to rescue you out of this. This is what's going to be the end result. Right? Now, does God protect his own?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. And so that's right theology, but they come to the wrong conclusion of what that's going to look like. And again, I would say, how often are we guilty of doing that same thing? If my children lived in this way, then things would be going like this. That, I don't think that... That's probably never happened, I guess. You all can confirm that. And another commentary, Francis Anderson says, men seek an explanation of suffering in cause and effect. They look backwards for a connection between prior sin and present suffering. The Bible looks forward in hope and seeks explanations, not so much in origins as in goals. The purpose of suffering is seen not in its cause, but in its result. The man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. And I just thought that was a good picture to be reminded of how we view this biblically. How we view these things that these circumstances that come about that are hard, and what is God accomplishing in that. And yet God protects his own, but do the blameless suffer by the hand of God?
Not an entirely fair question. Jesus most certainly did. But if you look back to the Garden of Eden, while they were still blameless, they very much brought suffering by the hand of God.
Mm.
And Jesus was a special case because he voluntarily took on suffering.
Great point.
I don't think we have any examples of someone who just led the whole life totally blameless and did not willingly take on suffering.
So, when you say blameless, I think Andy kind of went over this definition, and this is an important distinction. Job's friends they see blamelessness as ontological. They're seeing in their being they are blameless. They're not guilty before God. Whereas Job, when he's speaking of blameless, and as Scripture speaks of him, it's being spoken of judicially, that he's not guilty before God. And those are two different things. And so I would say that, you know, one example we have, and I think there are many examples, All the prophets suffered by the hand of God, and Job is also an example of that. But you brought up exactly where we were going. You guys are like, right ahead. This is great. Isaiah 53:4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And that's, you're exactly right. That's Jesus. He chose that path. And yet, the blameless, the most blameless, right? The truly one that was sinless, suffered by the hand of God. And so, that, when you consider Job's friends, throws out their presumption of what's happening with Job. Well, wait a minute, we have at least one example. Now, obviously, they don't know this about Jesus. But as we read this now, we have examples of those that are blameless that have suffered by the hand of God. Not sinless, but blameless. So then we get to chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters in Job. Would someone read Job 9, 1 to 4, please?
Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm?"
Thank you. So Job's response to Bildad is what? Job says, "I agree." But Job says, "I'm right too. I agree that the things that you're saying theologically about God are true." Job is in agreement with them. But he said, "I know I'm blameless in this. So that's what I'm trying to figure out." And yet, here's where that struggle, think about that bitterness, we're going to walk through it right now, is that God is too mighty to contend with. And he lays it out beautifully in chapter 9. Beautifully, that if it's a test of strength, God is mighty, meaning there's no one stronger. And so how can I stand before God? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Now, I want you to remember the beginning of verse 15, because that's important context here, as we're going to see something in a few minutes. But this whole section is stunning, because what is Job asking for?
In court with God.
He wants to take God to court. Yep. He wants to take God to court. And that's like, I just can't imagine being in that place. Like, when you would think that's okay. Except if you had maybe Judge Judy or somebody that was going to help you out. Who knows? But he wants to take God to court.
That's comparable to somebody might say, "Well, when I see God, I'm going to have some word from him."
Yes.
Why my wife is suffering, or why this
person is right.
Suffering, or why am I suffering?
Right. That's exactly right.
I'm going to have a discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that exact thing. That's a great example. Yet, he goes on to talk about God's righteousness and God's power and how he's in a position there's no relief from. Not the suffering even that he's going through, but he can't have an encounter with God in which they can have a conversation. Because we're going to see court is a little different than we might think. But all of this culminates in Job saying, "It is all one, therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked." Now that is a very clear statement. And now we're going to look at verses 22, 23, and 24, and Job has gotten to a dark place. And we'll kind of walk through this a little bit. And this statement right here is the exact contention throughout the book. This is the argument they have. They get to go around in circles. The friends... words get shorter and shorter because there's less that they can say. And it's the intention in the writing is to make them look more foolish, that like they're not making any ground. They're not winning him over. His friends claim that bad stuff doesn't happen to good people. I said that backwards, it threw me off. But Job knows different. Job knows God is not evil. But from his current perspective, he views God's sovereign power as amoral, and his will as unknowable. And this really presents this dangerous sense of God, because he feels like God's power just goes out and can wipe people out. both the blameless and the wicked. The blameless and the wicked. And that's kind of scary, because that's an uncontrolled power, right? And then we don't understand why he's doing these things, why these things come about. Now think about if we felt like we worshiped a God like that, like the sacrificial systems, even today, that happen. You know, I've heard of many different things. I forget the religion, but in India where they put hooks in themselves and they walk great distances up these stairs and they do all these sacrificial, just stunning, physically things that they do to appease their gods. And if you view God in this manner, you would do whatever you can to have his favor. But it's capricious, it's arbitrary. That's part of what Job's struggling with. And so he's really getting to a dark place here. And particularly this one. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Now, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. How do we deal with that theologically? What do you say to that?
There are no innocent.
What's that?
There are no innocent.
Okay, I expected that one very quickly. None are innocent. And that's a really important concept, because we're often making judgments into, do they deserve this? And if you start out with everyone's guilty, then at least here we say, okay, then they do deserve that. But here, it might be very different. How else do we deal with this? He mocks at the calamity of the innocent.
That's real accusatory of God. It is not truly just. It's not good and compassionate.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that's part of what his friends are responding to. Like, again, give his friends credit. They're listening to Job, and they're saying, you are making accusations against God that are not okay. And so they're responding to that, right? They're coming to wrong conclusions in the midst of it, but they're responding to that. But this goes back to, I'll read it here. This is from the Expositor of Bible Commentary. It says, these are the words of a sick and desperate man. They are a forceful reminder to anyone who has counseled the sick that people who face deep trials often say irresponsible things in their struggle to understand their suffering in the light of God's compassion. Not all Job's words are wrong, but it is a mistake to try to make them all represent valid theology rather than the half-truths of a man struggling to understand. They deal with mystery at the very heart. They deal with the mystery at the very heart of the book of Job, the problem of evil for which no human being has a logical explanation. So Job reasoned, as many have, that if God is sovereign, truly sovereign, he is responsible for all evil. And that's, right, those are debates that we even have now. Because that's the right conclusion, in this sense, that you would go that direction, that you would say, well, if he has control over all things and evil happens, then he wants, and that's an important word there, wants evil to happen. He's sovereign over evil, but does he want evil to happen? No, he hates evil. He hates it more than we can even fathom. He sent his son that he might pay so that we can be reconciled to him. He hates evil. And yet, this is the place that Job finds himself. Because again, remember, none of them struggle with that God is all these things are by God's hand.
It's good that we have verse 24, because I think what he's doing is making a contrast. You see good people suffering. What does God do to protect them? But you also see wicked rulers and judges turn a blind eye and take money and make unrighteous decisions. Mm-hmm. So God allows that too. Mm-hmm. He's making this contrast. Mm-hmm. You see evil happen, the good suffer and the evil prosper.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and that's right. We're jumping on to verse 24, but it is important to remember we don't have God's perspective, right? That the way in which things are happening in the world, the things that he's bringing about, it goes back to that when suffering happens, we always want to tie it to a cause and not to a result. What is God accomplishing in this thing? And so we very quickly get our eyes on the earth plane, and we view things, and they often are difficult. The suffering that happens often is unjust. And we saw that in Ecclesiastes. It was the same thing. It's a tough thing to wrestle with. We got to be careful with the doctrines of grace mindset to say, God is good, so this he has deemed this good. We don't pray for family members to die because we think that that's God's will, so that would be good. We don't do that. We have to be careful of being callous in those things, because God's not callous. There's a purpose with which he's accomplishing these things. Those disasters that come about that do destroy both the blameless and the wicked in the midst of that. There's something that he's accomplishing in the midst of that. And particularly when you look to Jesus's sacrifice. In verse 24, it says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? And again, he's struggling with God's sovereignty, God's providence in these things. Again, the expositor's Bible commentary. Job did not mention the corollary, that if evil is beyond God's control, then he is not truly sovereign. Job stressed only God's irresistible might, and it appears to him that if God held him to be guilty, there was nothing he could do to establish his innocence. He believed he was innocent and was concerned with disproving the contention of his friends that God only destroys the wicked and always cares for the righteous. Job's experience told him that sometimes God crushes the innocent for no reason at all. And it goes on to say, we who are privileged to see the drama from the divine perspective know that Job was innocent and that God did have a cause beyond the purview of Job, a cause that could not be revealed to Job at the moment. And so Job's struggle was not primarily with the suffering that he had. It's very interesting. Nowhere will you see in Job that he said, give me my kids back or heal me, right? He's not praying for those things. That's not, every time he's praying to God, he's saying, I want to encounter you, I want to understand. He's not seeking that his circumstance would change, which we can often be tempted for those things, to think that if we change our circumstance, that, okay, everything will be okay now. He was a blameless man who felt as though he was being punished, and he wanted to know why. See, an important point to understand here is that Job has it wrong too. Because Job says, I'm blameless and I shouldn't be getting punished. Remember, he believes the same things the friends do. He's saying the same thing. He's like, wait a minute, this isn't right. That's the why is this happening, right? He's saying this isn't right. Chapter 9, verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Now, remember that verse 15. Someone go back and read the first part of verse 15.
For though I were right, I could not answer.
Thank you. It could be easy for us to see the mediator here and say, oh, this is Jesus. This is a picture of what's coming. And I think there's a sense in which that's right for us to do. But we have to be careful, because Job is not looking for someone to forgive him. He's not looking for forgiveness. That's not what he's seeking. He wants to go to court with God because he's saying something's not right here and I want to understand it. He wants a mediator. A mediator is basically someone who can come in and the way they visualize it is put hands on both people to help this come to an agreement of some kind. This is not a judge to determine who's right or wrong. There's not winners and losers that walk out of this encounter. Job wants to have an encounter really to get understanding. But he can't come before God. He's terrified to come before God. This is an important thing, that the mediator that he's looking for is not one for forgiveness, because he is not guilty. That's what he's representing. You know, we could think of 1 John 2, where an advocate with the Father for those that sin, right? That's not this. That's not where Job is. But in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, this is 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We should not infer from this that the book of Job here is directly predictive of the New Testament doctrine of Christ as mediator. For one thing, Job was not looking for a mediator to forgive him of his sins so that he might be received by God. Job was yearning for a mediator who could prove that he was innocent and could somehow be effective with God despite his infinite power and wisdom. But having said that, we have here a rudimentary idea that that's certainly evocative of the New Testament concept. That is certainly evocative of the New Testament concept. Even here in the book of Job, the idea will move on to greater ramifications in chapter 16 and chapter 19. And it does, as Job brings those things up again, he keeps asking for that same thing. That's where his struggle is he wants a meeting with God in which he could speak freely. So in chapter 10, it goes on to Job's lament. And Job decides that he's going to go to God without a mediator, right? He goes to him in prayer. And it happened last time with Eliphaz. It happens here where he starts this complaint again. And complaint, we often can put that in a negative context or even a sinful context, that we're complaining against God. But we have to be careful. Complaints sometimes are right. It's good for us to say we have a complaint. We're saying this thing is not right. So again, what is Job seeking? Is he seeking healing, restoration, forgiveness? No. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. He wants to understand why. Job's bitterness of soul is expressed in giving up, because in chapter 10, he goes on to, again, this place of where before he was wanting to have not been born or go from the womb to the tomb, right? He wanted no difficulty, no suffering, all these things he experienced in life. And he goes to the same place in chapter 10. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I might find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Job seeks death to escape the terrible pain of his perceived broken relationship with God, because that's the most difficult thing that he's dealing with, is even the why. It's not just a generic why. He wants to understand relationally that this is a man who's lived a blameless life. And in chapter 1, they made very clear they were presenting who he was and the sacrifices he was making for his children, right? He was living in this way. And these things weren't going right. And he wanted counsel. He wanted to be able to talk with God and understand why this is. And I would guess that it was even more relationally than it was God giving him a list. Oh, well, the reason is because 1, 2, and 3, right? He's not wanting a list. When we're offended by somebody else, when something happens and we're offended, I don't know if you guys have been in these conversations. I've been near them, never in them. But when you're reconciling, sometimes that reconciliation leads back into the argument because you're enumerating, well, this is what I was doing at this time, and you did this at this time, and that, I don't know if it's just me and whoever else I might be having those with. If that's just us, or if you guys experience the same thing, that it can be difficult as you try to reconcile, and if you start explaining things, then that tension starts to happen back and forth again, right? Job's not wanting that explanation in that way. Job wants to know, I've invested my whole life in pleasing you. I've been a faithful man, and I feel rejected right now. Why is that? That's what he wants to understand. That's what his struggle is. So up to this point, we have seen a blameless and blessed man lose everything. Contract a horrible disease, and worst of all, he's being falsely accused by those closest to him. All of which came about from a heavenly challenge in which Satan attributed Job's faithfulness to God's blessing. In an interesting manner, Job's friends bring exactly that theology to apply to Job, right? Because all these disasters that happen, Job in chapter 1, and those are horrible things, and then he gets the disease, and you're thinking, okay, Satan's onslaught is done. No, all these next chapters are part of Satan's onslaught, because they are representing the exact same theology that Satan had. Satan said, the only reason he's like this is because you're blessing him. And so the friends are there explaining that same thing to Job. And Job, in one sense, believes a lot of those things. And so it isn't always clear. And it's one of those places that, I'm trying to think of the name of the book, A Little Book of Theology or something. It's really neat, short book. And the whole purpose of the book is that you have to apply theology to human beings. That you can't just do it from this ivory tower. Like all these things that you understand, and you can't just apply them out into the world those ways, because then you end up like Job's friends. It's real people that you need to apply that to. Someone that just lost a child, right? You come beside them in the midst of that. They say, I don't know that God's loving. And you go, oh yeah, no, God's loving. Let me show you here in Scripture, right? We understand that that's actually not even the right way. It's true, but it would be unloving to them for us to do that at that moment. Job's plea is not for healing and restoration, but for a mediator, not a savior, that he might stand before God and understand why. Job will stand before God, and God will answer him, but not with why, but with who. At the end, that it's just I love this in Scripture. So many times that thing we pursue so hard, right? The thing that we're going after, and we say we must have this answer, and God says, that's not really the answer you need. You need to learn how to trust me. You need to learn to be satisfied in me. I had this last time as well. It reaches widely over the complexities, speaking of the book of Job. Reaches widely over the complexities of existence, seeking a place for animals as well as men in God's world. It plumbs the depths of human despair, the anger of moral outrage, and the anguish of desertion by God. From one man's agony, it reaches out to the mystery of God beyond all words and explanations. It is only God himself who brings Job joy in the end. And when all is done, the mystery remains. God stands revealed in his hiddenness, an object of terror, adoration, and love. And Job stands before him like a man, trusting and satisfied. Because see, in chapter 9, that's his complaint. He wants to be able to stand before God, but he can't stand before God. And actually, he stands before God in the end, right? Many times, even things that the friends say in the midst of these conversations going back and forth, talking about Job being restored, it happens in the end. When we find ourselves in those times of bitterness of the soul, Paul gives us encouragement in 2 Corinthians. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was make us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And I love that passage. Because, you know, consider those circumstances and all the things that when you think about what Paul went through, and you would say, well, you know, one less lash, right? A few less stones, right? Don't sink the ship, right? We would have all these solutions to make things a little bit better for Paul. But Paul's view of it was that I had to trust God because I had no choice. And God raises the dead. Who better to trust, right? What is that thing that we fear the most? What is that thing that drives us each day? Is that our idol? Is that the thing that's helping us to choose, helping us make those choices we make in life? Or do we trust God, whatever that circumstance, that relationship might be? Yes, sir.
Jay, what would be a good approach? The one you gave us wasn't a good approach, but what would be a good approach to someone who'd lost a child or something? What would you recommend?
What the friends did. The first thing that when I'm reading through this, the first thing that they did was consider this more important than anything else they were doing. I mean, think about what they did, because they had to leave their businesses, their family, and travel and get there and be with them. Now, I understand you're asking us in this context, but that's often a challenge for me. Can I be focused when somebody's having difficulty? Is my attention on that person and the circumstance that's happening? I think you have to start there. One of the things is in practicing patience is presence, is being present in that moment. Because I think the lifestyle that we live in the Western world is, all right, well, I got 18 minutes that I can give them for suffering and sorrow, and then I got to move on to the next thing. You know, it's so easy, the way the channels of communication we have, everything happens so rapidly. But can you, the very first thing is be patient, be present, pray. And then you got to prioritize what is the thing that this person needs one way or the other. And then you practice that. It's the thing that you say, I'm going to do this thing. It's, you know, quite honestly, I struggle with that often when things are happening at the church, and particularly since COVID, right? You can't visit people in hospital like you used to be able to do, and that's like excluded in lots of ways, so it's strange. But often you say a statement like, let me know if there's something I can do. And I've thought about that, and I'm not, this is my thing, not necessarily your thing, but I feel like that puts a burden on them. That all of a sudden now I'm making them have to think of things for me to do in the midst of their difficulty, right? And so if I'm present, if I'm considering that person, I should be able to try to think of things that might be a blessing to them. It may be just praying. It may be just texting them, hey, I'm praying for you this morning. Anyone else answer to that question? What are some good ways to respond to somebody that's in difficulty or suffering?
I think that it's something just because the specific example that was brought up about losing a child, you don't have to understand to be there.
Yeah.
And you also don't need to open your mouth to be there even.
That's right. Yeah.
So, I mean, those are just two. Because so much of what happens in Job is this back and forth of having to have understanding, and we're like past the age of reason, so to speak.
Right.
So we are so like inundated with, well, if I don't know the answer, I'm going to find it right now, and I'm going to give you that answer.
Right.
It's okay to just be quiet.
Yeah.
Because that's what God was telling Job at the time.
Yeah. Absolutely. There's a book that I really like. You don't see a lot of books written on this. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. I forget the guy's name. Some long name. Begins with a V. But he goes through this, how do you lament with people? He says, we don't understand how to lament in the church anymore when somebody goes through some sort of difficulty. Because we can, it gets uncomfortable. I'll speak for me. It can get uncomfortable to be there in the midst of that. When somebody's lost a child and you say, what can I add to this? And you feel this urge to, I want to do something that benefits them. And like you just said, benefiting them is being there with them, being present and trying to understand that pain. Because often our why isn't necessarily looking for an answer of some kind. Often our why is seeking comfort. That's primarily what we're looking for. And comfort is just knowing that other person's there going through that, helping them see that God is there, not giving them theology, but helping them see that God is there by just going to scriptures without explaining. Good. Yes, sir. Oh, sorry.
I would say don't give them biblical platitudes either.
Mm-hmm.
Do what you said, Romans 8:28, well, God works all things for good. That's not usually the best thing you can say during some deep sorrow. And what everybody's been saying is, Jesus said, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, those who laugh.
Yep.
There's a lot to be said for just sitting with someone and letting them bring to you what they may need. That simple act of love goes a long, long way.
And letting them just process it, because as much as we would want to, none of us truly understand what somebody else is going through, because we're all different physiologically, biologically. We have many same components, right? But we experience things differently. And so we don't understand what somebody else, and that's hard a lot of times. When we don't understand, like, we want to be understood, but that person didn't have the last 50 years of experience that I had that informed the way I respond to something. Did somebody else over here? Oh, sorry.
I'm sorry, but a dear friend said to us, I know pain and I know loss, but I don't know your pain and loss. I serve you.
Yeah, good.
Going to what you said earlier, this is kind of my thing. My condolences, I'm sorry. Those are nice sentiments or whatnot, but it's always bugged me to say that personally, because I'm like, there's got to be a better way to do that.
Yeah.
And during a time in our lives, I went, there it is. At least for me, that was like, that really expresses, yeah, I get in one sense, like you just said, we all have gone through things in our lives, so we can kind of be empathetic. Even with the parent, if you're a parent that's lost a child, you're talking to another one. I don't know their experience with that. You've got to be very sensitive to that.
Absolutely.
There's a lot to be said for.
Yeah, good.
That's exactly what, that's a mistake that a very wise counselor brought me back to, even if the circumstances seem to be so similar.
Right.
When we use the case of losing a child, that he brought me back to Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share in its joy.
Mm-hmm.
It might look the same.
Mm-hmm.
So the better response is, I don't know.
Right.
I don't know what's going on with you right now, but I would like to understand.
Right.
Just come alongside it.
Yeah.
And then just minister in a very practical, maybe, like she said, with no words but an arm and cry together.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Together, so.
Absolutely. Well, let me pray for us, running a little bit late. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you that you are gracious. Lord, you are sovereign, but you are kind and loving and steadfast, Lord. Father, help us cling to you when we do face those times of difficulty. Father, help us to be a true support to those that suffer that are around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.